Well, Merry Christmas. I am so glad that you're here. So honored that you would give us this this time together as we get ready to celebrate Christmas Day tomorrow. Also, if I'm going to be completely honest, I'm also just a little bit intimidated because Christmas Eve is the hardest message of the year for a preacher. And I think it's because of the familiarity. Because we all kind of know the story, right? We all kind of come in here going, I've sort of got this. Like if I were to tell you today that, you know, Mary was a virgin. Anybody here going to be shocked? You've heard that? Yeah. How about if I said that when they got to Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn? Anybody going to be like, whoa, plot twist, did not see that coming? Right, yeah, we know the story, right? This is an incredibly familiar story. But the problem is that the more familiar we are with something, the less impressed by it we are. I mean, think about it. I remember years ago, for the first time ever, I went to this website I'd heard about. It was called google.com. And I went there and I typed in something I was interested in, and I got back thousands of pages of whatever it was I was looking for. And I was blown away by that. I was so impressed by that. That's not how I feel about Google today. Right, nowadays, my feeling's probably more summarized. It's like this. It's like, do I really have to open a web browser and go to Google and type in what I'm interested in? Couldn't Google just already know what I want and give it to me? Like, what is this, the 1890s, right? I'm not impressed anymore. When was the last time you pulled your smartphone out and looked at it and went, this thing is unbelievable? No, most of us, even though we're carrying around more computing power than they used to put the men on the moon, most of us look at our phones and go, I hate this thing. It's kind of slow sometimes, right? See, the more impressed we are with something, the more familiar we are with something, the less impressed we are. And that's a problem when it comes to Christmas, because Christmas it's the most impressive thing ever. It should be. I mean, think about it. The God who made the universe, who simply dreamed up the entire cosmos and who flung stars across an expanse of heaven so vast we can't even begin to wrap our heads around it. That God loved you and me so much that he came to earth to save us for our sins. Like that's either the silliest thing you've ever heard or the most significant thing you will ever hear. And yet the temptation is to go, yeah. Angels, manger, magi, frankincense. Tell me something I didn't know. And I can't. Not and be faithful to the story that we're all here to celebrate. So maybe rather than trying to bring something new out of the Christmas story, let's do something a little different. Let's try to find our place in it. Let me set the stage. God loved us so much that he made us. I know that seems backwards. We tend to go, well, God made us and then he loved us. No. God made you because he loved you. He made you so that he could love you. That's how much God loves you. His love for you actually called you into existence. But out of his love for us, God gave us a choice. That is, we could do life with him or we could do life without him. And we choose on a daily basis to say, yeah, thanks very much, but I got this. I'm going to do this thing on my own. And the Bible calls this choice to do life in disobedience and apart from a relationship with God. It calls it sin. And the reality is that doesn't ever take us anywhere good. 2017 is filled with plenty of reminders that there's nothing good that comes from a life apart from God, right? I mean, we've got mass shootings, we've got devastating hurricanes, we've got trusted political figures. Well, okay, that may be an oxymoron, right? And we all laugh at that, but do you understand how sad it is that we laugh at that? It's so cliche that the people leading us can't be trusted. But that's sin. That's what sin's done to us. That's the world that sin has created. That's the world that we have created by our sin. It's not just them. It's us too. And the worst part is that not only does sin choose to walk away from God, but it drives us further and further from God because sin blinds us to the reality that so much of what we face is a result of our sin. So many of the problems and the pains and the struggles that we deal with are a result of living life apart from God, but sin blinds us to that reality and it causes us to blame other people. It's him or it's her, it's them or it's those people. Maybe it's even God himself, right? And so our sin drives us away from God, but it doesn't drive God away from us. Our sin might drive us away from God, but it does not drive God away from us. That's the story of Christmas. It's the story of a God who loved us so much that from the moment that we sinned, from the moment that sin ruptured our relationship, from the moment that the sound of the apple hitting the ground was still echoing in the garden, God was setting course for Christmas. And the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament especially, is filled with promises with this resounding refrain from God that basically boils down to, hold on, love is coming. I'm not going to leave you here. I'm not going to leave you where you are. Love is coming. And in Christmas, we celebrate its arrival. I'm going to read the story of Christmas from Gospel of Luke chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to do something for me tonight, and that is, I'd like you to listen to this familiar story with a little bit of a different lens. As I said, I'm not going to try to bring anything new out of the story, but I'm going to ask you to find your place in it. As I read the story, as we encounter these different characters, my question to you is this: which of these characters is most like you? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. And so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. So where do you see yourself in the story? Who are you most like? Caesar Augustus? Anybody? Yeah, we would think, no, because you know he's the ruler of a vast empire. But honestly, his place in the story here is a little different. His only real place in this story is that he commanded the census that took Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, right? The thing that strikes me the most about Caesar in this story is that he's clueless. He's clueless about this incredible thing that God is doing right under his nose. He has no idea. He might be mighty and powerful. He might be a big shot, but he has absolutely no idea what God is doing in his backyard. He's clueless. And he's clueless because he's consumed. His mind's on other things. He's consumed by money, honestly, because that's the only reason that you command a census if you're an ancient Roman governor. You command a census because you want to know how many people live in your empire so that you can make sure you're getting all your tax dollars. He's consumed with money. And maybe that was a selfish thing, but maybe it wasn't. Maybe he was just needing to make sure he got all the money in because he could run this empire. It's an expensive thing. So maybe he's just consumed with this thing that he's responsible for. We don't really know. All we really know is that he's consumed and clueless. And maybe that's you. Consumed and clueless. Maybe you're consumed by anxiety, or fear, or money, or your career, or your family, or your parents, or keeping up with the Joneses, or your stuff. I mean, there's so many things that the world throws at us and says, here it is, this is the thing. This is the thing that your eyes should be fixed on. This is the all-important thing. This is what all your attention needs to be on. And what happens is we become consumed by these things, and we become clueless to the much more significant things that God is doing around us and longing to do in us. So if that's you tonight, if you're consumed and clueless, then hear the word of God that says, no matter what it is that's occupying your attention, no matter what it is you're consumed by, no matter how big it seems, it is insignificant compared to what God wants to do in your life. And honestly, to what God is probably already doing around you, but we often miss because Some of the biggest things God does, he begins in the smallest ways. Or maybe you're like Joseph. I feel for Joseph, because Joseph had a little bit of stress in his life, right? Anybody else here? I mean, if you think about Joseph, I mean, the poor guy, so he finds out his fiance's pregnant, right? That's stressful. And she's like, no, it's okay, it's God's. Okay, so either you're a terrible liar or you're crazy. That's stressful. But then an angel shows up and says, no, she's telling the truth. She is pregnant, but it's from God, but it's okay. It's just the Son of God. What do you mean, just the Son of God? What? How am I, what, huh? Stress. And to make matters worse, it's not like the angel showed up and told everybody else the truth. So they all believe that Joseph and Mary are involved in a pretty scandalous situation, which is not good when you're trying to get a business started. He's a young carpenter trying to build clientele, but he's in the middle of a scandal. Nobody's thinking well of him, which, by the way, is why when he gets to Bethlehem, because Caesar manages to, you know, screw everything up and order the census, he has to pack up and get to Bethlehem. It's why when he gets to Bethlehem, he has to look for a room in an inn. You know, we skim over that. It's just part of the story, right? It's a familiar part of the story. Yeah, there was no room in the inn. And we don't ask, why was he looking in an inn? Remember, this is his hometown. This is the family home. There's all kinds of cousins and aunts and uncles. There should have been all kinds of homes that was open. That's where he should have been staying. But apparently none of those homes are open to him because nobody's believing the story that he and Mary are telling about this child. So all those doors are closed, so he has to look at an inn, and there's no room there, so he ends up in the barn. And of course, Mary decides to go into labor while she's in the barn. Have you ever been so stressed that some new stressful thing happens and your only response is, might as well? You ever been there? And that's Joseph that night, right? What? Yeah. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you give birth right now? Yeah, really, seriously, why would you not? It's perfect. Let's just do that. But this is a guy with a tremendous amount of stress in his life, right? But at the same time, the picture I get of Joseph is that he's steadfast. Like, it keeps piling on, but he just keeps going, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to provide. I'm going to protect. I'm going to care. I'm just going to keep moving. I'm going to keep going forward. So that's Joseph. He's stressed, but he's steadfast. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're stressed but steadfast. The obligations seem to keep piling up. The pressures and responsibilities seem to keep piling on. But you're the dependable one, right? You're the one that everybody counts on. You're the one that your family knows they can always count on, that people can come to, and you're going to take care of them. You're going to provide. You're going to protect. You're going to keep going on. You're going to keep going forward. You're going to be steady and steadfast no matter how stressful it might get. And that's great. That's great. The only problem is that steadfast people have a tendency to start to believe that it's really all on their shoulders, that they really have to carry the burden alone. Then if they don't, it's not going to get taken care of. If I'm not the one who did it, who's going to do it? And so steadfast people have a really hard time letting God carry their burdens. And yet, this child that Joseph was so steadfast in providing for and protecting, this is the same child, the same God who grew up to say this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, steadfast people have a hard time letting God do exactly what he came for, which is to bear our burdens, because we feel like it's all on us. And I say we because that's where I am in the story. Like, I get Joseph. But if you're like me, if you're stressed and steadfast, then you need to hear the voice of the Lord saying tonight, it's not on you. It's not all on your shoulders. Let me bear your burdens. It's why I came. Or maybe you're the shepherds. You know, again, we get so familiar with the story that we lose track of how weird it is that shepherds were the first ones to greet baby Jesus, right? Because they're not really the appropriate first visitors for a king. Like, it should have been the Magi, right? It should have been the foreign dignitaries with their fancy gifts. They're the ones who should have gotten there first. But if I understand the timeline that the Gospel of Matthew gives us, it was probably a year, maybe as many as 2 years before the Magi actually showed up. And I know that messes up all the nativity scenes. But the truth is that it wasn't foreign dignitaries with fancy gifts. The truth is that it was shepherds who were invited to greet Jesus first. And shepherds had no gifts to bring, right? I mean, I'm sure they brought some stuff in, which just wasn't stuff anybody wanted. I mean, they had dirt caked on their clothes from sleeping in the fields. They probably had much less pleasant stuff caked on their feet. They didn't bring any frankincense, but I guarantee you they brought some powerful aromas in. So they crowded into that manger. And I almost guarantee you that at least one of these sort of rough and unkempt people that crowded into the barn and saw that there really was a baby in a feeding trough, I guarantee you one of them went, "Holy beep. This is crazy." Because see, the thing is, they're not polished people. They're not guys that have it all together. In fact, in the ancient world, shepherds were considered the humble. Not in the sense that they were full of humility, but in the sense that they were considered lowly. They're the ones who didn't quite measure up. They're ones that, yeah, you're doing an important job, but if you could just do it back there, if you could just do it out of sight, that'd be great, because you know what? You make me a little uncomfortable. Your life's not quite together. You're rough around the edges. You're just not quite up to the standards. That was the shepherds. They're humble. But they're also hopeful. I mean, they get this incredible invitation to go see what God has done. And I love the way that Luke says it. He says that they hurried off. They didn't saunter off. They hurried off. They went quick. And I can't help but wonder if that wasn't at least partly because they were afraid maybe the invitation had been misdirected. They're probably thinking, we're not the ones who should have gotten that invitation, but we're going to go while it's still good. Because they were hopeful that even though I'm sure they thought it doesn't make any sense that God would invite people like us to greet his Messiah, they were hopeful enough to go, but just maybe it's all true. Maybe the invitation's real. Maybe God really is inviting people like us to go and say hello and welcome to the world. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're humble but hopeful. Maybe you're very familiar with that feeling that says, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I don't have it all together like him or her, or like those people. I don't quite meet the standards. My life's kind of a mess. By the way, if that's how you feel, welcome to the church. Because that's how we all feel. I mean, sometimes we're pretty good at putting on the image to make it look like we've got it all together, but the reality is the church is made up of a whole bunch of people who are constantly wondering if they're good enough and afraid somebody's going to find out that they're not. And honestly, if we're honest, afraid that maybe God's going to come to his senses and realize that we're not good enough. So we keep trying. But the thing is, God doesn't come for perfect people. Do you understand that? Like if we had it all together, if we were perfect, we wouldn't have Christmas. God doesn't come for perfect people. God comes to perfect people. Do you hear me? He doesn't come for perfect people. He comes to perfect people. He comes to meet us where we are and to change us into what he dreamed us up to be and what we always long to be. We can't ever get there, but he can take us there. That's what he came for. And so if you're here tonight and you're familiar with that feeling that I'm not good enough, my question to you is, but are you hopeful enough to ask the question, could it all be true? Could it be that this God that everybody says loves me actually does? Not just me in a generic sense, but me, messed up me, really loves me? So you need to hear the word of God that says, yes. Yes, he loves you. Or maybe you're Mary. I'd like to be Mary, honestly. Not in the sense of what she was called to do, but in the sense of how willing she was to do it, to go through with it. Like, her willingness challenges me. I long to be that willing to say yes to whatever God asked me. And what he asked her to do was hard, right? I mean, an angel shows up and says, hey, good news, you're pregnant. That's not good news. It's the Son of God. This is getting worse. This makes no sense. And he's going to save your people from their sins. He's going to save all people from their sins. How do I raise a child to do that? What does it look like to be mother to your maker, right? How do I do this? And yet, what she said, after the angel gave her this very scary request, was, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." That's her response. She gave this incredibly scary call, and her response is basically, "Okay, I'm God's girl. Let's do this thing." I mean, she's willing. I love that about her. But don't think for a second that just because she was willing doesn't mean she didn't have questions. And don't think for a second didn't mean that she wasn't wrestling with that. She was. It's interesting to me that as the story closes, the shepherds go off and they tell everybody, and everybody's amazed, and then we're told, but Mary treasured up all these things. And I want you to notice that "but." She says, "but Mary treasured up all these things." Not "and," not "the shepherds are amazed, everybody's amazed, and Mary's doing this." No, it's "everyone's amazed, but Mary." And there's a note of sort of disquiet to it. There's a little bit of an unsettledness to it. There's a sense that this is difficult. She treasured up these things, and we're told that she pondered them in her heart. And that word "pondered," it doesn't mean to think about casually. It means to wrestle with. It means to think deeply about. This is a girl who was willing, but she was also wrestling. She's going, "God, what does this mean? Why are you doing it this way? How can I? And what are you?" And she's wrestling with all of that. That's Mary. She's willing, but she's wrestling. Or she's wrestling, but she's willing. And I don't know which one comes first, but they're mixed together for her. And she keeps moving forward. She keeps trusting God. And maybe that's you. You're wrestling. Maybe you're wrestling with the circumstances you're in right now, and you're wrestling with why God would have you in this particular place, because you don't want to be there, but he hasn't released you yet. Or you're wrestling with something that he's called you to do that's hard, and honestly, you don't want to do it, and you don't know why he's calling you to do it, and you don't know how you're going to do it. Or maybe you're wrestling with why God hasn't done something for you that you sure thought he would have done by now. And you're familiar with this wrestling. And my question is, but are you willing to mix in the willing part? It's okay to wrestle, but it's when we're willing to trust God in spite of the wrestling that we find ourselves getting to the place where we have the answers that we long for. And I'm not telling you that it's a shortcut. Trusting God is not a shortcut to clarity. Sometimes he takes us through some pretty roundabout country in the process of getting to those answers we're looking for. But trusting God is the only way to get to the place where those answers that we long for are given. I mean, Mary understands all that. She had these questions at Christmas, but honestly, her Christmas questions paled in significance to the questions she must have been asking when she found herself at the cross, don't you think? That moment when she saw this child that God had given her, who'd grown into this man, and she saw what God was doing. She saw him gathering huge crowds of people. She saw him doing miracles, and she's like, this is it. This is what I was waiting for, God. Now it's coming. And then she saw her child taken and nailed to a cross. At that point, the questions must have been so much bigger than the questions she had back in the barn, right? At that moment, she's going, "God, it can't end this way. When are you going to fix this? When are you going to stop? When are you going to split the skies and come in and keep this from happening? God, what are you doing? When are you? Why would you?" And then she watched that last breath go out and not be drawn in again. And she watched her child die. The questions then had to be just enormous. And yet she was still willing. She continued to move forward, and she continued to trust, which is why 3 days later she stood outside of an empty grave. Her risen son stood beside her, and she went, "Oh, that's what you were doing, God. That's what this was all about. That's what the plan was all along." And it was there at the empty grave that she got the answer to the question. Like the question that we all find ourselves asking, that we all have to find an answer to at some point. It's the question that says, hey God, do you really love me? I mean, I know I've heard that you do, and maybe I can believe in about them or there, but do you really love me? Do you really love the consumed and clueless me? Do you really love the stressed, but the steadfast me, the humble, but the hopeful, the wrestling? Do you really love me? And it was there that we get the answer to that question. We hear God say, do I love you? Yes. Yes, I love you. Would you like to know how much? Yes, please. I love you from heaven to earth. I love you from Christmas to the cross. I love you from swaddling clothes to grave shrouds. I love you from life to death and then back to life again. Yes, I love you. See, that's Christmas. It's the announcement that that love has come. It's a love that's not so much within our reach as a love that is reaching out for us. It's a love that we celebrate at Christmas, not just the infant king born in the barn, but that same king's passionate, relentless longing to love us in a way that will change everything if only we will let him. If only we'll let him love us. And you go, well, how do I do that? And the answer is, it's a gift. It's a gift. How do we deal with any gift? Thank you. We accept it, right? I mean, some of you are going to open some presents tomorrow unless you go crazy and open them all tonight, right? And when somebody hands you a gift, you don't reach for your wallet and go, let me pay you for that. We don't go, well, let me earn that, let me go do some things. When somebody hands you a gift, you just accept it, right? You say, thank you. If you're here today and you have never accepted the gift of God's love, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, there's absolutely no reason why you can't accept that gift tonight, right now. In fact, I'm going to ask everybody just bow your heads and pray with me. And if you're here tonight and you've never accepted the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life that God wants to give you, that child came to the barn to give you, that child went to the cross to give you, that child rose from the grave to give you, if you're ready to accept that gift tonight, you simply say this to him in your heart. You say, God, thank you for loving me enough to send your son. Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to come for me. Thank you for loving me enough to go to the cross in my place to forgive my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead to offer me new life. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. And so I accept them. Come into my life. Take your place on the throne. And let me begin a new relationship with you. Thank you. Amen. Merry Christmas.